My father would not have approved. That all by itself is an incredible understatement. He would never have understood why I was there. I can't even imagine trying to explain it to him. And frankly, this sounds terrible. I'm glad he's not on this earth anymore, so I don't have to explain why I was in a house of prostitution. It's not what you think. I was being an honorable man, not dishonorable. My friend and I were in that place. Well, I tell you why we're in that place. We were in that place because we were honorable men, because we were men of God, because we were seeking to be obedient. But frankly, my hero, and I'm not talking about my dad here, my hero, he said, I've got a job for you, and it's not going to be easy. And I said, without even knowing, whatever you want me to do, I'll do this. He said, I want you to be a spy. Now that meant a lot to me. I sort of think in American culture, to be a spy is weird or creepy or... But in my mind and in my heart, that was a honorable and a noble calling. Because he was my hero, when he asked me to be a spy, I absolutely said yes. Because he was my hero because he was a spy. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, when I'm a little guy, Joshua, my hero, and his partner Caleb and 10 other guys were asked to be spies and to go into the promised land for our people, to cross the Jordan River and take a look at things. And they came back and said, it's amazing. It really is a land flowing with milk and honey. And I can remember the very night, I was small. I don't know how old I was, but I remember we were crowded around a campfire and these guys were telling story after story about the crops, about the fertile land, about the people. And I'm holding my dad's hand and I could feel my heart pounding in my chest. And I felt my dad's grip on my little hand tighten up. And I thought, he's getting as excited as I am. And that's when I noticed the change, because his grip tightened on my hand, and then it began to tremble. And I looked into my father's face. And we didn't share the excitement over the beauty of this land flowing with milk and honey like I even knew what that meant. I just knew that as Joshua and Caleb were telling stories, I realized we're home. We're finally going home. I didn't know what home was. I could hear my parents tell stories about being slaves, but that wasn't my story. All I knew is that I was homeless. And Joshua and Caleb were talking about my home, and I was ready, and I was little, but I was ready to cross that river and go home. And I saw abject fear in my father's face. I saw his eyes darting around the campfire. And as his eyes looked around at faces, so did mine. And I realized, everybody's terrified. Everybody's afraid of the giants, afraid of the chariots, afraid of the walled cities, afraid. Something happened that night. And looking back, I realized it wasn't just in our family. Something happened on that night that created a barrier between two generations. And I found myself being drawn to Joshua's campfire with a lot of other children. And we said, tell us what you saw. Tell us again. And he would smile. And he would remind us of clusters of grapes that were so huge and so massive that it would take two grown men to carry it. We saw that cluster of grapes. He wasn't embellishing the story at all. He talked about the beauty of the land, and we'd heard the stories over and over and over, but we wanted to hear it one more time because we did not cross the river. We grew up on the wrong side of the river because of everybody else's fear except for those two men. I could feel my father's eyes on me. I felt like there were times when I was sneaking away from our camp to go hear the story one more time. Being a spy in my culture is honorable and noble and right and good. And when he called me to be a spy, I said, I'm in. And so we went out in partners, and me and my partner, we crossed into the city right across the river, right across the Jordan, Jericho. This city was fortified. The walls were so huge that at the top of the wall, where it's most narrow, they boasted about having chariot races around the city. It was massive. It was impenetrable. And so my partner and I, we did what travelers do. We realized the safest place in the city is to go to a house of ill repute because they knew we were there. They knew the Jews were just across the river. It's hard to hide a camp of over 1 million people. And so we got into the city and we went to this place. And we found something there that it's hard for me to even describe to you now, because in that pagan, awful place, in the heart of a woman who was of ill repute, I'm telling you, you know what we found there? Faith. She said, I know who you are. We thought we were dead. She said, I know who you are. We know where you came from, and we're terrified. We know about the Israelites, and our hearts melt with fear. Everybody feels this way. And she said, but I know your God is the God of all gods. As a matter of fact, this is really bizarre. As she said, your God, she didn't even talk about a God. She used a description. She used the name of God that only the Israelite people use. Only a Jew calls him Yahweh. I am. And that's how she described my God. Long story short, she saved our lives. The guards came to the house, and she put her life on the line when she hid two spies. And she kept us there, and she helped us to get out of the city. Once we got back to camp, we, along with the others, reported. And then we were to circulate throughout the whole camp to say, consecrate yourself. Make yourself holy. Make yourself ready because we're about to do a sacred thing. You see, my people, our story began in the water. Oh, it was only water. It was just water. But we were slaves, and the waters parted, and we were baptized through that water, and we were slaves no more. I have no memory of that, but I've heard the stories. I wasn't born yet, but I'm telling you, once we got to the other side, we were no longer slaves. Our identity was changed, and God spent years getting us ready for this moment. We got to this river, and Joshua and Caleb and 10 other guys whose names I don't even remember crossed the river, and they said, the land is ours. We can take this land. But because of the fear, we could not take the land. It's not as if it weren't ours. It's that God was raising up a new generation. And so we wandered in a tight little circle. We stayed until this funeral happened, and that funeral happened, and that funeral happened, and both of my parents died. And finally, there came a moment when one more funeral happened, and all that generation was gone except for Joshua and Caleb. Consecrate yourself. Tomorrow, follow the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was this chest that signified Yahweh's presence in our nation. He said, follow the Ark. Stay back 1,000 feet. 1,000 feet. Everybody had a good view of the Ark. Now, the Jordan River that separated us from our home is a meandering little river, except for one time during the year. When at flood stage, that thing can be a mile wide, better than your Columbia River. And yes, it was flood stage. And we watched the Ark, we watched the presence of God go before us. And I'm telling you, as soon as the priests that carried the Ark, as soon as their feet touched the water, God had orchestrated that moment for the river to stop. Once upon a time, the water meant we were no longer slaves. Now the water meant we're home. And we marched across that river on dry land. Over 1 million of us. He had more instructions. He said, I need one volunteer from each of the 12 tribes. I volunteered from my tribe. He said, follow the Ark, and the priest carried the Ark to the middle of the Jordan River, where they stopped, so that all the people passed by the Ark of the Covenant. And he said, you 12 men, pick up a rock from where the Ark is at right now, and carry it to the other side, and we're going to build a pile on the other side. So the generations from now, when our children and our grandchildren and their children say, what's that pile for? We can tell them about this day. I picked up the biggest rock I could haul. On the other side, God's instructions were to follow the Ark. Surprise. And so armed men started out to walk around the outside of the city of Jericho, followed by the Ark, followed by the priests, followed by the people. And we marched in silence. Early on in the week, we did this once every day. Early on in the week, faces would line the top of the wall. They would jeer, they would laugh, they would taunt. But as the days progressed, the crowd got bigger and the voices got quieter. Soon it was as quiet on top of the walls of Jericho as it was with the throng below the wall. And on day 7, you could tell things had changed because we began a second lap around the city and we could hear the stir at the top of the wall. We thought these walls might fall with just the crowd on top. And we walked around a third time and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. And on the 7th time, when we completed our final lap around the walls, as the walls were crowded with silent people, tearful people. We did exactly what we were commanded to do. When we heard the trumpet blast, and the priests that walked behind the Ark of the Covenant, they winded their trumpets loud. And at that moment, we shouted. We shouted against their fear. We shouted in faith. We shouted because our God told us, and we shouted. And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And we walked. This story of God leading his people into territory that he has deemed their own is an ongoing story. If you've been listening to the daily audio Bible in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, you've heard that story this week. You're going to hear it again as it unfolds in the book of Joshua. Not until the middle of April, on the 16th of April, we'll hear that story on the daily audio Bibles. But there's two old men in this camp, the oldest men in the camp. And I want you to hear Caleb's story from Joshua chapter 14, beginning at verse 6. That's on page 138 in those black Bibles. I want you to open up your Bible and turn to that and read it with me. I'll read it out loud, you read it silently. Joshua chapter 14, beginning at verse 6, page 138. This is going back to the first attempt to cross the Jordan River. This is the first group of spies. I lied. This is the second group of spies that have come back, and now it's an old guy, Caleb, that says, "A delegation from the tribe of Judah, led by Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, came to Joshua at Gilgal. Caleb said to Joshua, 'Remember what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, about you and me when we were at Kadesh Barnea? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent us from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land of Canaan. I returned and gave an honest report, but my brothers who went with me, frightened from the people from entering the promised land. For my part, I wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God. So that day Moses solemnly promised, 'The land of Canaan, on which you were just walking, will be your grant of land and that of your descendants forever, because you wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God.' Now, as you can see, the Lord has kept me alive and well as he promised for all these years, 45 years since Moses made that promise. Even while Israel wandered in the wilderness, I am 85 years old. I am as strong now as I was when Moses sent me on that journey, and I can still travel and fight as well as I could then. So, give me the hill country that the Lord promised me. You will remember that as scouts, we found the descendants of Anak, the giants, living there in great walled towns. But if the Lord is with me, I'll drive them out of the land just as the Lord said." So Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave Hebron to him as a portion of land. Hebron still belongs to the descendants of Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, because he wholeheartedly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. We're almost done. We're going to be done here. But I want to identify five areas, because there's a crisis of faith that we have to deal with. We've been dealing with critical moments in anybody's faith journey. And this crisis is the crisis of fear versus faith. I'm telling you, fear and faith will always be in close proximity to each other. They are hardly partners, but they're never far away from each other. And I want for us to analyze what the dynamics are in this situation. How can I think differently and process the world around me differently so that I, knowing that those two are side by side, can be the man that chooses faith over fear? That's where we're heading. Let's pray. Holy God, We praise you for your kindness and your patience and your forgiveness. We praise you because we so quickly choose fear. We make our choices and decisions out of our trepidations. And tonight, Father, we ask that you train us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at five dynamics. The first, each of these is a contrast, but the first is faith stands up, fear sits down. 10 of those spies came back and said, well, they said Numbers 13, 28. Here's the kind of fruit that it produces. This is beautiful and great. This is amazing. But the people that live there are powerful. Fear seems to be driven by buts. This is really great. This is really amazing. This is really beautiful. But ten of them said that, but there were two that said Numbers 13:30. Two of them said, let's go at once and take the land. We are certain to conquer it. Or from 14:8, if the Lord delights in us, and the implication there is, he does, he will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. The majority trembled. The minority triumphed. The majority measured the enemy against their own strength. The minority measured the enemy against God's strength. The majority saw great giants and had a small God. The minority saw a great God and had small giants before them. The minority had the majority recognized the peril. The minority recognized the promise. The majority in the end perished, and the minority of those guys in the end prevailed. We will always be surrounded by people, and frankly, from time to time, we are that people that are saying, we got to go back to Egypt. As a matter of fact, the story of Numbers says everybody said that. It phrases it a bit too strongly. But the majority was saying we were better off as slaves because at least we had leeks and cucumbers. I don't know. Do you have cucumber breath? Do you tend to look over your shoulders at how things used to be and say, we were better off when? There were plenty that said, let's go back to Egypt. And in their desire to avoid further trial and trauma and difficulties, they dishonored God. And they met their true peril. Do you tend to be hungry for cucumber and leeks? Do you stand with a minority or do you sit with the majority? When you reach 85, now I'll make it personal. When I reach 85, I want to be a man who says, I'm as strong today as I was then. I want my feet to be standing on the unshakable ground that is this conviction. He delights in me. We waste too much time cowering around and wringing our hands, worried that we might do something wrong that will make God angry and disappointed. And so we're a little bit careful, we're a little bit cautious. It's like we're approaching the Wizard of Oz, and we're hoping the Tin Man doesn't rattle too loud as he's terrified like the rest of us. And that's not what we've been called to. Because we have a Father who delights in us. I've got a picture that's of John Kennedy Jr. playing underneath the desk of the President of the United States. Well, you've probably seen that picture. The picture that I have is one that I may have photoshopped my face onto John's head. It's just a reminder that I'm a child of the King. And there might be people on this planet that shudder in fear when they're before the throne of God, but it is not me, because He delights in me. He thinks I'm charming. And I've been told that I have my Father's eyes. His sense of humor, I think that's where mine came from. This good look, it's because I have a handsome father. He delights in us. We stand. That's our posture. Number two, faith seeks strength where fear seeks ease. Let me read you Joshua 14:11, where he says, I am as strong today as I was when Moses sent us on that journey. I can still travel and fight as well as I could then. There was nobody standing there beside Caleb that said what was going on in the minds of those people. Nobody said to the old wrinkly guy, really, buddy? Really? He said, really? Are you strong today as you were 40 years ago? Really? He's going to be a preacher someday. I think he just quoted me. Dude, you're good. We are the ones that was so charming. Did anybody get a picture of that? We have available to us an irresistible strength and power, and it has nothing to do with us. Nobody intellectually approached this with Caleb. Dude, let's talk about physiology. You're really not as strong. Nobody said, okay, let's arm wrestle. Hate to embarrass you like this old guy, but we're gonna. There was something in the presence of this old guy that I think had people going, I think he might be as strong as, because it wasn't about him. It was that he knew where his strength came from. Romans 15, verses 17 and 18. Paul had some great theology about strength. He said, I have reason to be enthusiastic about all that Jesus Christ has done through me in my service to God. Yet I dare not boast about anything except what Christ has done through me. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, I pray from his glorious, unlimited resources that he will empower you with inner strength through the Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your heart. Paul writes in Colossians 1:29, we want to be present to new people of God. We want them to be mature in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that is at work within me. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. There is something in the people of God that is undeniably strong. And if we choose fear, we cannot choose faith. Faith. We have a choice to make. We seek his strength. That is our vision. Number three, faith invests in long-term. Fear invests in the immediate. Backing up a verse in chapter 14 of Joshua, he says, you can see the Lord has kept me alive and well as he promised for all those 45 years since Moses made this promise, even while Israel wandered in the wilderness. Today I'm 85 years old. I'm as strong now as I was when Moses sent us on this journey. 45 years is not too long to wait for God. Well, how long do we wait? Until. We are the people that are in this for the long game, not the short answers. Not the easy answers. Any time we spend waiting on God is not wasted time. He has things to do to us, things to do through us, and we are the ones that are just waiting for him to do his thing. And he will. We wait on him because that's where our future is. Number four, faith is uncompromising. Fear settles. If you examine the boundaries that is laid out in Joshua chapter 15, if you were to compare those words to a map and realize how much God was promising to the people and how much was actually possessed and claimed by the people of Israel, it's sad and disappointing. With one exception, Caleb and his generation and his family, they were the only ones that claimed the entire territory that was given to them. His reward was complete and thorough because so was his obedience. He got everything God offered him because he believed it. If God has given me this, then I can claim whatever he's given me. I'm not going to take anything less. But the reality is, fear settles. Settling for a lesser blessing was not an option for Caleb. And I have to ask myself, how often do I settle out of court? How often do I compromise lofty, beautiful, big promises for adequate, smaller blessings? It's the American way. It's just not always honorable. Absolute triumph is achieved only in response to utter obedience. We want what he wants. It was a rabbi named Jesus who talked about blessings that are piled and spilling and pouring over into your lap. So, do you want a little bit of blessing from God? Are you satisfied with a little scoop? Or do you prefer, Lord, back up the dump truck right here. Bring her on back. He desires to bless his people, and you have his eyes. And he wants to do things in you and through you. We want what he wants, and that's the principle that we live by. Let me rephrase that. And that's the principle by which we live. And finally, faith leaves a legacy. Fear, however, leaves a legacy. Both of those realities, both of those side-by-side non-partners, both of those non-twin entities, they leave a legacy behind. If you read chapter 15 of Numbers, Caleb said, wait a second, I've been giving this blessing, but I have a bunch of girls in my family. And Joshua said, okay. Normally it happens through the male gender, but no. You pass this on to your girls. The blessing that comes from an obedient heart, the blessing that comes from somebody who chooses faith over fear is this: it gets passed on to the next generation. It really does. So maybe I'm curious about that generational thing, and I wonder, who is it that has been your hero? Who is it that God has sent into your life that has been that source of courage and blessing? You notice the word in the Joshua reading that keeps coming up over and over as they described Caleb? Wholeheartedly. Because he obeyed the Lord his God wholeheartedly. Moses said, you're getting this because you followed wholeheartedly. Who is it in your life that followed God wholeheartedly that somehow that blessing spilled out on you? And that begs the next question. Who do you bless? Whose legacy have you received, and who do you pass it on to? It might be your children. It might be your neighbor. It might be somebody in the room. Faith leaves a legacy, and frankly, if you make choices and decisions out of fear, you will pass that on as well. The fear that swept the camp that night when God says, okay, we'll wait for 40 years for people that don't know about slavery, that don't know about cucumbers, to grow up. And when they are soldiers and they're ready to fight for the country, they'll be the ones. We choose faith over fear. That's our legacy. The word Hebron means fellowship, love, community. Abraham pitched his tent in the rugged hill country of Hebron. It was at Hebron that Abraham spoke face to face with God and lived. It was at Hebron that God first spoke the promise to the father of the Jewish nation and said, I'm going to make a people out of you. Yes, it was at Hebron. Later, in that same hill country, David would be crowned king in a place called Hebron. Guys, this is a faith crisis, because we don't feel any obligation to choose between faith and fear. We do whatever we feel. But there is a place called Hebron. There is a place that is guarded by giants. And its towers are tall and dramatic and significant. And its walls are thick enough for chariot races on top. And it is seemingly impossible. And in these strongholds, Satan attempts to keep God's people away and seeks to intimidate them at all cost, because he knows that he can lose. And so the enemy will barter and offer the beauties of the fruitful plain of lesser blessings and concede the green, lush valleys of compromise. And many will take the deal. But when the adversary sees one soul that will climb the hill, rock after rock, absolutely undeterred by anything that gets in the way, when he sees one faithful man, one faithful woman who is not going to be concerned about the majority that is behind them, but understands that the blessings are before him, that understands that Hebron awaits him and it's been promised by the hand of God, he is shaken to the core. He knows there is no hope against faith in a God that is good. And as that person presses into the mountains of Hebron, a soul determined to be satisfied only by driving the enemy out, the enemy of the King of Kings, the enemy of the Lord of Lords, he will press on to the place of faithfulness and fellowship and love and communion. And so that's why Satan comes after you with such passion. When you step out in obedience, that's why he's so intimidated. And things come into your life that are totally out of left field, and you feel absolutely helpless to do anything about it, and you need to know that you have him shaken. And I'm sorry for the hurts, and I'm sorry for the wounds, and I know how real it is, and it doesn't change the pain. But the truth is, when you step into faith, and you do not choose to respond in fear, He is faithful because He delights in you. And so we're the people that say, like Caleb, give me this mountain. It doesn't matter how big the giants are. It doesn't matter if it's uphill. I challenge you to set your posture, to fix your vision, to establish your future, to steal your principles so that you can pass on a legacy of blessing, that you will be driven by faith and not by fear. God, tomorrow we desire to be different people because you are faithful, not because we get it, not because we're going to be stronger, but because you take great delight in us. Thank you, God. And we pray by the name of Jesus, who gives us every ounce of hope we ever knew. Amen. Parents, go get your kiddos. Hug somebody you don't know.